So as we come to Acts chapter 13 this morning, we're going to see now a kind of sudden shift in the book of Acts. Luke is telling us about the early church, the first generation of the church. And in chapter 13, his focus is going to shift from Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. And now he's going to focus almost exclusively on Paul, who was formerly called Saul. And he's going to follow Paul, all over the Roman Empire as he intentionally takes the gospel on these different missionary journeys. You know, Luke is a selective historian. He's not telling us everything that happened. For theological reasons and for practical reasons, he's telling us certain stories while he doesn't tell us other certain stories. So like this week I was reading about St. Thomas, for example. Church tradition tells us he actually went to India and preached the gospel for much of the rest of his life. But Luke doesn't follow Thomas for whatever reason. He follows Paul. And what that means is when we come to these stories, we're not just reading truth. We're reading something that's supposed to theologically shape something about our own understanding of mission. Acts chapter 13. This will be our scripture reading this morning. Acts 13. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 12, but I want to get a little bit of context from verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's John Mark. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is God's word. So in this text, we're going to see four things about mission. The mission of God, the mission of spreading the gospel has a power, it has a pattern, it has a perversion or a potential perversion, and finally, it has a purpose. And we're going to look at each of those and apply those to us this morning, beginning with the power of mission. And I backed up to verse 1 through 3, so you can just see that as the church in Antioch, which was the first church that officially sent missionaries on purpose, as they're planning this whole missionary thing, I want to remind us whose idea this was. That it wasn't Paul and Barnabas, these powerful, influential men, going to the church and saying, "This is what we're going to do." It wasn't the church collectively gathered. It wasn't that they had a big church planting conference and had all these speakers in. And then out of that kind of was birthed this idea of mission. What's happening is the church is just sitting here. They're worshiping God. They're praising Jesus. They're praying. They're depending on him. And the Spirit shows up. And the Bible says it is the Holy Spirit then who sets apart and sends these particular apostles, these particular missionaries. And that's very encouraging to me. It's very encouraging because there can be a lot of confusion today as followers of Jesus saying, you know, what are we supposed to be doing with our lives? And how are we supposed to do all that when the benchmark is set so high for us as church people, you know? And the answer of both is right here. The what is we're supposed to be sharing the good news. That's it. It's the what. And the how is through the power of the Spirit. Now, I come back to this because it would be easy to get into this modern American Christian mindset of like, yes, the Holy Spirit sets apart and sends particular people. So that's why you're a pastor and we're not. And that's certainly true that the Spirit calls and commissions certain people to a certain role or to go to a specific place. But I want to see the bigger principle that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you identify with Jesus, then he says, then you're one of my many ambassadors. You're a missionary. Just by virtue of knowing me, I've called and commissioned you to share the good news. And the place that you do that and the audience that you do that with or to, and maybe the exact means of, you know, how do I share this? That could be different, one person from another. But the Holy Spirit has set you apart. The Holy Spirit has sent you into a particular neighborhood, a particular vocation, or a particular school. And he sends you with his power. That's verses 2 and 4. But going on here, we also see that the Spirit is not just sending in a generic sense. It's intimated here that he's speaking through those whom he sends. And as they enter into situations where maybe they're not exactly sure what to say, the Spirit in that moment fills them with his power, fills them with a sense of this is what you should say. And you may have noticed as I read this, Paul says some pretty confrontational stuff here. Did you pick up on that? I mean, what he says sounds pretty intolerant. But before you think Paul is just wrong for doing that, I point your attention to verse 9, where Luke makes the special point of saying that Paul was filled with the Spirit in saying what he said to this false teacher. And so before we fall into the trap of thinking it's always unchristian to say something direct, it's always unchristian to say something maybe harsh, the truth is there are times when love confronts. There are times when love confronts. And this is one of those times. And I would venture to guess that Paul is not confronting Elymas here in this text because he hates Elymas. He's not confronting Elymas because he just feels the need to be right. And here's another person I'm going to browbeat into thinking I'm right and he's wrong. Saul is confronting in love. He loves Jesus. He loves the good news. He loves the people that are being affected by the false witness of Elymas. And I would venture to say he even loves Elymas himself, because in Elymas, he sees, and we're going to come to this a little bit deeper in a moment, I think he sees a lot of himself in Elymas. He sees a man who profits from opposing the gospel and who has everything to lose if he follows Jesus. And that was Saul years earlier when Jesus confronted him. So I think it's out of love. And here's your principle. Spirit-filled people will act in love and defend the gospel and defend people, even if their actions and words are bound to be misunderstood and even judged by others. I know you could take this the wrong way. I know you could make it sound as if what I'm doing is unloving. But filled with the Spirit, I love and therefore I confront. If your kid's an alcoholic, you will love your child enough to hate the alcoholic in them. You know, if your child is going into something, anyone you care about is going into something that's hurting them and hurting other people, it's not hatred of your child that drives the point of confrontation of, you know, things need to change. It's actually love. It's actually a sign of the Spirit's fullness. One writer says, one who loves humanity will not calmly stand by when he or she sees the eternal salvation of a person for whom Christ died jeopardized through the deception of a false teacher. And I hope that you can agree with that in principle, that if someone is basically being damned by lies, it's not Christ-like to just sit back and say, well, I don't want to come across as judgmental by stopping that person from lying. Now, to be sure, there are some Christians, and you know them, and I know them, and maybe some of us are them, that they're just cantankerous. You know, they never found an argument or a fight that they didn't want to be right in the middle of. And I want to be as clear as I can be and say that belligerence, which is what that is, belligerence is not a sign of being filled with the Spirit. Okay? You know, and some of you have met these people that from place to place, they go from church to church to church, and they're just confrontational, they're divisive, they're self-righteous, they're argumentative. That's not a sign of the Spirit's filling. And I want to be clear on that. But I think most of our Christian generation goes to the opposite extreme, and I worry about us a little bit. I think a lot of us are more filled with the spirit of tolerance than a spirit of truth. And our point as Christians isn't just to sit back and say, like, look, you know, whatever, it all goes, it's all good. If you believe in heaven and hell, if you believe in salvation in Jesus, I mean, you got to stand up to something and not be filled with the spirit of our age. So just like it's not spirit-filledness that leads you to be cantankerous, it's not spirit-filledness to be open-minded about something that the Bible just speaks clearly and says, you don't need to be open-minded about this. There aren't other ways, period. Now, I kind of picture this. I kind of picture this path. It's like the knife edge on Capitol Peak. You know, you're trying to get over to the mountain peak and you're walking this narrow path and there are these cliffs on either side of you. And one cliff is unloving truth. And the other cliff is untruthful love. And we're sitting here like, well, you know, so which do I go toward? Do I go toward speaking the truth but not really loving the person? Or do I go toward loving the person and not being honest? And I think it's kind of a fake question. It's kind of a bad setup. Because it's not like God is saying, you need to walk this fine line between confrontation and permissiveness. I think the real solution is not like, where's the happy medium between two extremes? It is, how can my life be surrendered to the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit will always lead me correctly. The Spirit will always tell me the truth, and the Spirit will always tell me love. If we are Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered people, at the same time, we can truthfully love and lovingly truth, if that makes sense. Truthfully love and lovingly truth at the same time with no contradiction in those two things. And that's what I see Saul doing here. That's what I see Paul doing here. Loving enough to truth, but being passionate enough about truth, like life or death, eternal truth, to love. And you see, my point is, you see, ultimately, the source here of that kind of truth, that kind of love, is only the Holy Spirit. It's not found in following a religion. It's not in having a list of things that you're willing to speak out against and a list of things that they're okay with you. It's surrender to the Spirit. So that's the power of the mission. Now, the pattern. And I know the missionary journeys are just starting here. And it's not fair to say, well, Paul did this once and therefore it's a pattern. Obviously, that's not even true. But what you'll see are there are a couple of things here that as he goes to the island of Cyprus, he does it for the first time. But as we continue through the book of Acts, you're going to see that he does a couple things over and over and over again and does, in fact, establish a pattern. And I think, OK, so what can we learn from the pattern to apply to our own lives? And you notice, first of all, that Saul and Barnabas and their friend John Mark, they go, you know, they're in Antioch here. So they go to the coast to Lucia, it says. That's where they could pick up a boat. And they sail to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And it could be that the Holy Spirit somehow directed them to go to that place. But I think it's just as logical that they went there. In fact, it's likely that they went there because that's where Barnabas was from. You may remember that he was a Cypriot Jew. And so he had a community back in Cyprus, or maybe multiple communities, where he knew these people. He had family. He had friends. He had neighbors. He had former business colleagues. And I imagine that everyone already knew him as this great, encouraging guy. So the first principle here, and I don't have all these spelled out for you, but the first principle is share the gospel with people you already know. You know, as he's starting out a missionary journey, he's not like, OK, well, let's go to the darkest place in Africa and meet a bunch of strangers whose language we don't know. Let's start there. No, he starts on a good foot. Let's go to people that I already have a relationship with and speak good news into the lives of people that we already know. So share the gospel with people you already know. Now look at verse 5. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So this leads me to the second principle of the pattern. So you see Salamis here, and it's a logical place to land if you're coming from here because geographically it's closer. But the thing about Salamis, and all historians will tell you this, it was the cultural center of the whole island, the whole province of Cyprus. It was the main port city. So business and trade and merchandising, it all went through Salamis. You see then in verse 6 that when they left Salamis, they travel across the island. We're not exactly sure how. There's a mountain range in the middle, so they probably did exactly what's drawn on here. And they go to Paphos. Paphos is interesting because it was the capital city. It was where the proconsul, which is equivalent to a governor of like the state of Colorado. So he's under the president. He's under the Supreme Court. But he has a lot of jurisdiction over his own state. So that's where he would have been operating out of, is this capital city. I also checked in a little bit of Greek mythology this week and said, what else is going on in Paphos? Well, according to Greek mythology, when Aphrodite was born, you know, this goddess of love, the theory, the myth is like she came up out of the ocean at Paphos and came ashore. And so one of the biggest temples to Aphrodite in the ancient world is right there in Paphos. And my simple point is that the two main places that Paul chooses to go first on mission are the cultural and business center, and then the political and religious center. Okay? Now, here's my point. If we want to today, if we want to impact our generation for Christ with good news, with love, with justice, with forgiveness, we have to impact the cities. We have to impact the cities. The culture of our region, the culture of our state, it's not being shaped in places like Deer Trail and Dolores. It's being shaped in Denver. The key to this mission is shape those who are shaping culture. And I have nothing against rural or suburban areas. I have nothing against rural or suburban people. I mean, we depend on them for our food, amongst many other things. We depend on them for part of our culture. But you understand what I'm saying is, if you want to shape culture, if you want to shape an entire region, you have to go to the places and you have to go to the people that are involved in shaping the culture. So let me give you a little analogy. Let's back up several years, or maybe even some of you are into horses today. So you've got a horse, and all the horseshoes that you keep getting from the blacksmith, they just don't fit your horse. And so you take these horseshoes, you know, these iron U-shaped things or N-shaped things or what, depending on which way you turn it, I guess. But you take this horseshoe and you sit there and you try to bend it to fit your horse's feet, hooves. You try filing it down. You try beating on it. You do all these things and you can't make that much difference. And so you think, man, you know, year after year, I keep getting these horseshoes that don't fit my horse. What should I do? Well, I have a thought. What if you went to the blacksmith shop where the iron is still hot and it's still malleable, and you point out to the blacksmith, my horse's hooves are shaped like this, so I need something that looks a little bit more like this. And maybe you even say, like, you need to strike it right there, strike it like this, form it like this, and then the horseshoes fit. I'm using this analogy to say today we've got to go to the blacksmith shops of culture. Does that make sense? We have to go where culture is red hot, where it's malleable, where it's being formed. And we have to shape it there. And I'm calling all of you in your gospel community groups this week. I want you to think together, pray together, talk together about where are these places near us where culture is being forged. Like a lot of other people are going to become like this because of something happening here. I don't have this official announcement yet, but I can say that, you know, kind of behind the scenes, some of our church leaders are working on some exciting things about our church being in those places where culture is being forged, where it's being formed. And people are coming from all over to these couple places because of the culture that's happening there, and they're taking it back home. But we've got to pray about this. We've got to say, you know, culturally and politically and economically and religiously, where is stuff happening that we can go intentionally with the gospel, with justice, with love, with forgiveness, with these things I've mentioned, and say, okay, but what would it look like if that was shaped by the gospel here before it goes out all over the place? And you'll see, friends, time and time again, that as Paul and Barnabas and these different Christian missionaries, as they went to a region, Asia Minor, Greece, later Italy, they went to the cities. They went to the universities. They went to the places where culture was being forged so that they could shape those who were shaping culture. Now, thirdly, a third part of the pattern is make connections with what people already know and believe. This is the other thing of verse 5, where another pattern of Paul is that when he went to a new city, he would go first to the synagogues of the Jews. Why? Well, he had theological reasons for this as well. But practically speaking, they had a point of contact. They had the Old Testament. They had the law of God. They had the covenants of God. They were monotheists. They believed in one God. And Paul could go into those synagogues and say, so you're looking for a Messiah. You're looking for someone who will fulfill all these promises of God. And they're saying, yeah. Like, you understand us. You get us. That's exactly what we're looking for. And he says, I've got good news. He came. And his name is Jesus. And I can prove to you historically how this Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Jewish Messiah. And in most of the places Paul goes, you know, he gets this mixed reaction. And a lot of the Jews say, tell us more. And they believed. And some, of course, said, no. Like, we're not going to have a crucified Messiah because, you know, the curse and all that. But my point is, he's going somewhere and he's not just barging in with the same exact gospel everywhere he goes, like cookie cutter. This is how it has to be presented. He's going in. He's saying, OK, let me understand something about your worldview, something about your vocation, something about your felt needs. Without changing, without manipulating the gospel, let me find a point of contact. You know, I was thinking of how we do this today, where I'll talk to some people who are still very much traditional, like lawyer like mine. And they're like, well, these people are guilty and they should have to pay, and justice would mean that they pay. And so you can say, OK, you know, the point of contact there for the gospel is that we are guilty before God. We've broken God's law. We should have to pay. But Jesus came and paid for us. There are other people, you know, more progressive, less traditional, and they have this theme of freedom, you know, freedom. I want freedom and I want to participate in the renewal of my city and repurpose things and all this. And the gospel goes there, too. And what we're doing is we're taking what people already know and taking what they already believe and showing them a point of contact. Instead of just dropping in and saying, well, you're not going to understand what I'm saying here, but this is where I just start this presentation. So start where they are and take them where God wants to lead them. And then finally, another part of this pattern is take advantage of every opportunity. And that's what you see Paul and Barnabas doing starting in verse 7 and kind of through the end of this story. That this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island, he says, I want to hear more about the word of God. And we don't know why. You know, it could have been initially. He just says, look, I'm the governor, so I got to keep tabs on things that are happening. You're causing no small stir. We need to talk. Or it could be that he was just genuinely interested. I'm hearing things about someone who loved me enough to give his life for me. I want to hear more. But whatever the case, Paul and Barnabas basically drop everything and say, here is an interested person. Here's someone who's asking to hear from us. Here's someone who wants to have a conversation. Let's drop everything and take advantage of this opportunity. OK, so that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a little bit about the pattern. Now let's talk about this guy, Elymas, Bar-Jesus, that Paul and Barnabas run into in Paphos. I call this the perversion of ministry or the perversion of mission. So verse 6, we're introduced to this guy, and one place says his name is Elymas, which is a word that means magician. So that could have just been a title, like lawyer, or, you know, something like that, teacher. But elsewhere he's called Bar-Jesus, which literally means Bar is son of. So son of Jesus, or Jesus, the name Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua means salvation. And so his name is literally son of salvation. And so the first thing I want to point out is the misnomer of Bar-Jesus. And Paul's going to point this out. He says, buddy, you are totally misnamed. Because you walk around with this name, oh, son of salvation. But the fact is, you're not interested in anyone actually being saved. You're certainly not interested in the Savior, Jesus. Verse 6 says he's a magician and a false prophet. We've talked about this before in the book of Acts. Magician doesn't mean like, oh, cool card tricks and disappearing acts and I can hold my breath for 4 minutes. It means sorcery, witchcraft, astrology, stuff like that. So he's involved in occultic type of stuff. And so in verse 10, Paul says, here's your true name. He says, you're no son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? You say, well, OK, Paul, so son of salvation was a misnomer. But what's getting you so riled up that you're disconfrontational toward this guy? Well, I'm glad you asked. This is the manipulation of Bar-Jesus. This is what this guy's all about. So remember, as I just said, the governor of the island has asked, I want to meet with you. I want to hear this word of Jesus thing. Okay, so he's invited them to come. But notice verse 8. But Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And that literally reads, Elymas was hostile. That's the word, hostile, toward them. And he sought to mislead the proconsul. So here's the picture. This Elymas guy, this Bar-Jesus guy, he's like in the court of advisors to the governor. And the governor, when he has big decisions to make that impact his province, that impact his island, he calls together these different people and they say, you know, so what's your advice? What do you think I should do? And this guy, who's a false prophet, this guy who would, you know, look to the stars and say, well, astrology says that you do X, Y, Z. He's saying, stop. Don't listen to Paul and Barnabas. They're telling you lies. Now, we don't know exactly what Elymas said to Sergius Paulus, but if you read from verse 10 on, we can infer by Paul's reaction, we get a pretty good idea what Elymas was saying to block the witness of the gospel. Okay, so first, you notice, Paul calls Elymas an enemy of all righteousness. And the word righteousness means conformity to God's standard. He says, you are an enemy. You are hostile to people who simply want to conform their lives to what God wants for their lives. Secondly, he says, you're full of deceit and villainy. Now, obviously, deceit is falsehood, but this word's even more interesting than that. Because the word that Paul uses here, when he says, you're full of deceit, it's the Greek word for a fishing lure. He says, you're a fishing lure, buddy. You dress it up on the outside and you throw it in there because you want to snare someone. And, you know, you're not fishing just, I mean, we catch and release today. But they didn't do that back then. You caught fish back then because you wanted to kill the fish and eat it. And he's saying, you are full of luring, disguising to make something look attractive so that you can kill and destroy, is what Paul's saying. The word villainy, where he says you're full of villainy, you know, we don't use that word a ton, but it refers to someone who's a charlatan. He's saying you're an unscrupulous quack. And so the picture that we're getting of this guy Elymas is it's not like he personally is confused. Like, I don't know if the gospel's real or if my sorcery stuff is real. What's implied by these words is you know what's right and you know what's wrong and you're intentionally manipulating and deceiving the governor of the island. And then finally, of course, Paul accuses him of making the straight paths of the Lord, he's making them crooked. So he's taking I-70 and he's turning it into Berthoud Pass. And he's saying, if you want to get to Jesus, there are going to be a lot of switchbacks and a lot of hills and it's going to be icy and it's going to be difficult. And Paul says, why are you doing this? The path to Jesus is just simple and it's so straight. And you're making it complicated. You're throwing up these roadblocks. And the question is, why? Why are you doing this manipulation? Then this brings us to the motive. And I think this is actually really simple to understand. If Elymas, if this Bar-Jesus guy is part of the court of advisors to the governor, that means he's made a pretty good life. You know, he has a position of power. He has a position of prestige. He has a position of a lot of profit, financially and otherwise. And he knows if the governor goes after Jesus, He's not going to need sorcery anymore. He's not going to need astrology. He's not going to need my lies. So Elymas sees the handwriting on the wall. And my guess is he never even considered the merits of the gospel. He simply said, if you go after the gospel, I lose my life. I lose my livelihood. I lose everything I've built my identity on, and I become a nothing. And he says, I'm not willing to let that happen. I'd rather deceive you and keep my job, my cush life, than have the alternative happen. And so you understand, this is a very serious sin. That Paul isn't saying this just to a guy who, you know, it's not like Paul preached to Elymas and Elymas said, you know what, I hear you, but that's not for me. Because to my knowledge, Paul didn't speak that way to people who just said, I don't want to believe in Jesus. What Elymas is doing is he's not just rejecting the gospel for himself, he's rejecting it for other people. He's barring the door for other people. He's making crooked the path. So hopefully, in his mind, the governor can't get to Jesus and I don't lose my job. And I honestly think it's that latter dimension that triggers Paul's confrontation, is you're keeping other people out of heaven. This brings us to the muzzling of Bar-Jesus. You know, we got to stick with our M's, okay? So technically he was blinded, but the blinding is what shuts his mouth, ironically. Okay, so you look here. Paul's actually right when he says you're a son of the devil. He's right. He's right. Elymas is doing the work of Satan. You know, Jesus tells a parable about, you know, the sowers throwing all this seed. And the devil comes along, and before that seed can put down roots and sprout and bear fruit, the devil's coming along trying to snatch that seed away and destroy it so it has no effect on any life. And that's what Elymas is doing. He's doing the work of Satan. But you notice that Paul doesn't just speak words of condemnation. There are actions of condemnation here. So look now at verse 11. Paul says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, I do think it's interesting that the very judgment that Paul had received, temporary blindness, is what he now passes on to someone else in the power of the Spirit. Does that bother you? Does that offend you? And you don't have to nod your heads if you're offended, but yeah, I think some of you are offended. You're thinking, I think Paul should have taken the high road and just walked away. Okay, so you think Paul should have left a guy, Sergius Paulus, he should have just left him completely confused and misunderstanding the nature of the gospel. Not having his sins forgiven, Paul should have just walked away and said, you know what? My reputation as a guy who takes the high road is more important than your eternal life. That's silly. Our contemporary culture says, you know, well, Jesus never would have done that. Jesus is loving. Jesus is kind. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus never would have done something like Paul does here. Let me remind you a couple things. Number one, it's Jesus who blinded Paul 4 chapters earlier, Acts 9. So you go back there, read the story. Jesus would have done something like this. In fact, Jesus did do something like this. By the way, it's also Jesus who said, if you're a false teacher and you're not just rejecting truth for yourself, but you're rejecting it for others, this is Jesus' solution. It would be better for you to have a large millstone hung around your neck and you be thrown in the ocean than you be allowed to continue to lie to children. So Jesus says you should be drowned, okay, rather than to continue to lead other people to eternal damnation because they didn't get a chance to hear about Jesus because you stood in their way. That's what Jesus said. That's Matthew 18, verse 6. So yeah, actually Jesus would have done this and he would have said this. And it says here, it's actually the hand of the Lord, not the hand of Paul, that blinds Elymas. So you can say Jesus is actually the one responsible for what happens here. And by the way, the story is not over, because my last point here about this perversion of the mission is actually the mercy to Bar-Jesus. And you say the mercy, you know, where is that in the text? Well, as we're wrestling with this fact that a Christian missionary blinded a guy, remember, first of all, this is merciful to Sergius Paulus, because Sergius Paulus wants to hear the gospel and he's not being given the opportunity. And he's probably sitting there saying, Paul's saying, believe in Jesus. Bar-Jesus is saying, don't believe in Jesus. I don't know what to do. You know, do I believe my trusted advisor or do I believe this oddball from the mainland? And God graciously removes the ambiguity and says, why don't you believe the one who has the power and the authority to do this, to blind someone? And by the way, when God, because it was God who did it, when God blinded Elymas, so now Elymas is like wandering around. It says he's seeking someone to lead him because he can't see. God is showing Sergius Paulus what has been true about Elymas all along. He's the blind leading the blind. He is spiritually blind, and yet he claims the authority to be able to lead other people. And God is simply showing us here by kind of a graphic judgment. God's showing us this is what was true all along. This guy had no reason in the world that he should have been counseling other people on spiritual matters when he himself didn't understand spirituality. So look at verse 12. When God blinds Elymas, verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. It settled in his mind. Okay, Elymas is blind and he's trying to lead me into death. It is Paul and Barnabas who have brought life and grace and freedom. And I choose life and grace and freedom. But let me say this was also mercy for Elymas himself. Because by taking away his eyesight and making him blind, God was showing him this is what's true. You are blind. You're blind. You know, I love you, but you're blind. And you're never going to see it until I actually blind you. And remember, this is exactly what Jesus did to Paul. When Paul is Saul and he's persecuting the church, and he's saying, you know, Jesus was a fraud, Jesus was a fake, and Jesus' followers need to die. Jesus blinds him to open the eyes of his heart. He throws darkness over his eyes so that his heart can perceive light for the first time and realize, oh my goodness, I've made a terrible mistake. And this God who is doing this to me has the power, has the real authority. And there's a lot of darkness and light and sorcery and the kind of stuff that he was involved in. I think Elymas got it. And we're not told the rest of the story. But I'm back to this point. I think Paul actually empathized with Elymas. And it isn't as hateful as it maybe sounds to us as, you know, progressive 21st century Americans. I think Paul loved him and said, this is what God used in my life to shake me up and to turn me around. God wants to do the same thing with your life. God wants to show you mercy. And where you've led other people astray, now someone's going to have to lead you. Notice the blinding was only temporary. You know, Elymas is going to get his eyesight back very shortly. Is he going to get his heart sight back? Where he sees Christ, where he treasures Christ. It's mercy that he had the opportunity. Finally, point four, I see here in this text the purpose of the church's mission. And this is the point that really struck me as I went through this text, and I hope it's helpful to you. That the purpose of our mission is revealed in what the apostles were willing to fight for in this text. So one last time, what was Bar-Jesus doing and what were the apostles determined to fix? You see, Bar-Jesus is taking the path to Jesus, which is simple and straight, and he's throwing up all kinds of obstacles. He's saying, no, 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 governor, don't go down that path. It's lies. You know, it's crooked. It's dark. It's bad. It's all false. And the rebuke of Paul in verse 10 is interesting because he actually uses the words of Isaiah chapter 40 to show us that Elymas was diametrically opposed to the work of God. So if you went back to Isaiah 40, what was going to be the work of those who came before Jesus? What was going to be the work of John the Baptist? To take crooked and make it straight. This crooked, meandering, obstacle-filled path to Jesus, John was going to come and just clear the way. Make a way plain for the Lord, the text says. And it's interesting that he says here in this text, Elymas is doing the exact opposite. He's taking something plain and simple and straight, and he's making it crooked. So then what is both the ministry of the Spirit and the mission of the church in this text? It's not just simply proclaiming a gospel. It is specifically making a straight and sensible path to Jesus. That's what this text is all about. Take out the hoops. Take out the hurdles. Get rid of the stuff that's incomprehensible and makes sense to no one. Just get people to Jesus. And this is what Paul is going to live for the rest of his life is, you know, as he goes into different settings and he's talking to different people, your obstacles, your hurdles to Jesus are different than someone else's. But what was his passion? To make a straight, sensible path to Jesus over and over. Just get people to Jesus, because if they can taste of his grace and his love, God will change them. It's not our job to change people. We can't change people. We can remove obstacles that prevent people from seeing Jesus in the first place. And friends, do you know that's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is all about today? Jesus, actually, before he leaves this earth, he's sitting down with his disciples. He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 15, verse 26, he actually tells his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, his witness is going to be all about me. So the Holy Spirit's going to be all about. Okay? So if you got someone talking to you about how spirit-filled they are, or how religious or spiritual or any of that, and they're not pointing people to Jesus, then they don't have the Spirit. Because the Spirit, this is the one major thing that the Spirit's doing in our hearts. He's pointing us to Jesus. As you read a text of Scripture and you're saying, Lord, show me what this is about, the Lord will show you it's about Jesus. That's what he's doing over and over. All, you know, he says in another chapter, he says, the Spirit, when he comes, he's going to take what's mine and he's going to make it plain to you. The Spirit is all about making a straight, sensible path to Jesus. That's what the Spirit is doing when he empowers the ministry of the apostles. That's what the Spirit is doing when this idolatrous pagan stands in the way and the Spirit blinds him in grace. It's severe grace, but it's grace. He's saying, let's make a straight path to Jesus for the governor. And so there's kind of two parts to that. First, obviously, don't hide the gospel under a rock. You know, if you say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't know if it's really my place to tell other people about it. Let me read you a quote I came across this week. The Church of Christ is never meant to be idle, luxuriating in its own achievement, basking in the glow of blessings already attained. The gospel is not meant to be preserved like the crown jewels of the British monarchy in the Tower of London, locked away in some ecclesiastical archive for safekeeping. It is to be spread to the end of the earth. If the gospel's in a newspaper, it's not somewhere back in the back in an advice column. The gospel's not advice. The gospel's on the front page. It's the breaking news. Okay? Good news. You know, you've sinned, you've broken God's law. Yeah, we all have. But you're forgiven. Good news. I mean, Jesus came and did for you what you can't do for yourself. And he doesn't say the best X number of percent get this, or people who are really, really serious get this, or people who are good at being good get this. He says, you just turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. That's all you do. Basically nothing except say, I read the front page. It said this was a breaking news story. I believe it. It's simple. It's straight. It's sensible. You know, we know intuitively we want forgiveness in our lives. We want freedom. We want, you know, many of you, probably all of you, have some broken relationships in your life where you long for reconciliation. We long for reconciliation. We long for justice, not just for ourselves, but for others. We long for renewal of things that are broken. Why do we have all these longings? They're taking us to Jesus, who is the source of all these things, who is the solution to all these things, because he is salvation. So that's the first part. Don't hide the gospel away somewhere. But friends, if the gospel is worth sharing, it's worth sharing well. It's worth thinking. How could I communicate this most effectively to a person with this worldview or a person with this hang-up in their life? And let me tell you where you actually start with that. You want to make a straight, sensible path to Jesus? Okay? Start in your own heart. Start in your own heart. Don't just go out there and just start clearing obstacles for other people, because you'll be like a bull in a china shop. You'll hurt people. You'll leave them thinking that you're angry with them. Start with your own heart and say, where in my heart do I see obstacles and obstructions to me beholding the treasure of Jesus? You know, am I constantly giving in to the same temptation? am I constantly feasting my soul on the same idols over and over again? Then I need to identify those idols and I need to smash them. You know, Paul's going to say later, like, tearing down things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and destroying them. Do you routinely think about what's a straight, sensible path? Straight, sensible path to Jesus in this relationship in my life, my marriage, my parenting, a friendship with a neighbor. What's a straight, sensible path to Jesus in my vocation or my schooling? What's a straight, sensible path to Jesus in my recreation, my entertainment? And it's not as complicated as we think, because, you know, if you're a self-centered person, you don't sit there and think like, how would I make a path to myself in this relationship? Right? It just happens because that's what drives you. Well, if we're driven by this longing to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to treasure Jesus, to enjoy Jesus, and we treasure Him first in our own hearts, and we're seeing, you know what, here's a big rock of lust in my life that keeps me from treasuring Jesus because I treasure this, then I need some safeguards. I need some help with that. You know, if it's pride, if it's criticism, complaint, like whatever your thing is or things, tearing those out and making a straight path in your own life. And by the way, do you know that all of your lives, all of your minds, your hearts, you've got highways. And what I mean by that is the things that you go back to intuitively over and over and over again, you've worn a path that has gotten wider and flatter over time because you walk it all the time. You know, it's your coping mechanism, some people would call it. It's a highway. It's just what you do. It's just what you think. It's just what you desire. And the trick here, first in our own lives, I put it this way, build sidewalks where there are footpaths and build highways where there are sidewalks. So I learned this from somebody. You know, if there's a little trail that's behind this rock and it goes around here like this and then it goes up the hill and over here and it somehow eventually gets to Jesus, you're like, okay, so I have that connection to Jesus, but it's not like this sidewalk over here. It's not like this highway over here. Then if you see a footpath, build a sidewalk. Like, keep walking the sidewalk and widen it, you know, make it flatter. And over time, the path to Jesus in that part of your life will be straighter and more sensible. You know, all of your lives have these highways. And I could look at different ones of your lives and I could say, I know this is what you love. You love entertainment. You love recreation. You love the mountains. You love working out. That's the highway in your life. That's the biggest thing to you. And again, like over here, it's not that you hate Jesus. It's just like behind this rock, you got to pull the trees back and you see this little footpath where people have gone off this way before. You've gone here a few times, but it's not the central thing in your life. And my point is, we need to look for these ways first in our own hearts of where is that footpath to Jesus that's straight and that's sensible. And let's go back and let's move the trash can and let's build a sidewalk. Because, you know, as you're doing this in your own life, other people see it. And it's a lot easier to bring someone else on the journey of seeking God if you're already doing this in your own heart. And this isn't just something like, oh, it's on my to-do list. Like, tell someone about Jesus. This isn't a to-do list. This is a lifestyle. This is something that intuitively happens because you love Jesus. And I want to close with this, and I want to put this to you to talk about in your gospel communities. Today, in our culture, in your job, in your school, what are those obstructions to Jesus? And what would it look like to remove those obstructions? Not because you're angry, not because you have to be right, but because you feel compassion toward people who don't yet know Jesus, who don't yet know forgiveness and freedom from their sins. And out of a heart of love, you say, this needs to move, and we need to build a sidewalk. Well, what would that look like? And this is just one example. I don't have any axe to grind with this particular one, but I hear it often when I'm talking to other people that are not yet Christians. And they say, okay, so Christians are like unconditionally loving and forgiving and reconciling and all that. Yeah, yeah, so that's the gospel. Okay, so why is your divorce rate the same as non-believers? That's an obstacle to people. It's a valid question. So, I mean, just by way of application, you know, some of you who are married would look at your own relationship right now with your wife or your husband and say, it's not as good as it could be. I'm not even trying to make it. I'm just kind of, I've settled into my stuff, and she's or he's settled into his or her stuff, and we just kind of do, well, why don't you remove that obstacle by first doing something in your heart to say, yeah, like, here's a person, my wife, that God has called me to love and that I do love. And so that means she forgives me. I forgive her. We work together. We collaborate so that we can both enjoy Jesus more. Our communication is positive instead of critical. I mean, whatever that is. And what we're doing is we're making a footpath and then we're laying a sidewalk. And honestly, some of you, like, you're never going to have that witness that you maybe want to have somehow with your neighbors until you say to your wife or to your husband, you know what? Forgive me. I have a lot of years of resentment and I'm not working on this marriage. And I want people to see in me unconditional love and forgiveness and reconciliation and someone who's willing to fight for what they care about. Grace. And we just go one by one and identify what are these obstacles that people have. It's a hurdle to get to the gospel. Oh, I got to jump to that. Who? I got to be like you. I don't want that. And you remove it. Why? Back to this. Because the purpose of the mission is not just say the gospel any old way. There, I got it out. Check the box. That is not the point. That is not the purpose. It is, how can I make a straight and sensible path to Jesus? Can we do that?